Folks, we're back in Hebrews 11 this morning and also the book of Exodus. You'll have to be going back and forth, so you might want to go ahead and find Exodus. It's kind of easy. It's the second book of the Bible. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, your Bible should automatically open to that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and the book of Exodus chapter 1. But let me say we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, as you know, and we've come to chapter 11. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. We know the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed. It's part of the canon of Scripture. God breathed it. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of this book. We know the content of it tells us it's written primarily to a Jewish audience, Jewish believers, but also within that Jewish congregation are some who may, by association only, be a part of this church. Maybe they really don't know Christ yet, and we've seen evidence of that throughout this epistle, and the writer is seeking to bring them to full knowledge, full understanding of who Christ is, a full commitment to who Christ is, and encourage them on in their faith. Salvation is by faith alone, and that has been the message, I believe, of the entire book. Part of one of the messages, one of the themes of the entire book, writing to a Jewish audience especially. It's very easy for them to believe, as Judaism had become a religion of works, it became a religion that you earn favor with God by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by circumcision, by rituals and ceremonies. That's how you're made acceptable to God. And the gospel comes along and says, hey, forget all of that in terms of your salvation. Forget about circumcision. Forget about trying to keep the law. Forget about the ceremony and the ritual. When it comes to salvation, the only thing that will save you is faith and faith alone. Faith certainly has a content, that content being the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Well, is this something new, the Jew might say? Is this a new teaching? And the writer of Hebrews, especially when he comes to chapter 11, says it's not a new teaching. It has been the way that God has designed it all the way back to the Old Testament. And that's what he does in Hebrews chapter 11. He goes through and shows you through these individuals in the Old Testament, beginning pre-flood, Abel, Enoch, you see in the opening verses of chapter 11, and Noah. And then he comes to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that we finished up with last time. All of these, it was by faith. It was on the basis of faith and faith alone. And so the writer of Hebrews has been making that point, and he gives these illustrations to his audience and to us that salvation is by faith. If you think you can earn your way to God, you don't know what the Bible teaches. It doesn't. There's no way you can ever be good enough to please God. Jesus came into the world. He pleased God for you. He satisfied God's wrath for you. It's your faith in him as your substitute. He did for you what you could never do. People who are trying to earn their way to God will never get there. Never get there. And many religions teach that. Unfortunately, many Christian denominations imply that in their teaching, in their doctrine. The truth is, you can never do enough to please God yourself, ever. You might be better than somebody else, but you're still not good enough if you've ever sinned. You've got to be perfect to please God. What? Because God is perfect and God is holy. And the only way you and I can live in the face of a holy God is if God does something outside of me and outside of you, and that is he, the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, lived that perfect life, and died that death that God requires. It's faith in that. Well, today we leave the book of Genesis. We spend some time in Genesis. We finished up with Joseph. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph has died. He says, you take my bones. You remember at the end of Genesis, you take my bones when you go to the promised land. The children of Israel are in Egypt. Now we're coming today to Exodus. Exodus means departure. 360 years have passed since Joseph And we're getting now to the time of departure. Departure is important. God has given them a land, a promised land. They're not in the promised land. They believed in the promised land. Joseph believed they'd go there one day. Remember, take my bones when you go. 360 years have passed. His bones are still sitting somewhere in Egypt. So we come to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, up to Deuteronomy 34, are all about Moses, the story of Moses. Probably the only part of the book of Moses, the part of the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible that Moses did not write would be the last, very last section about the account of his death. Makes sense. But he authored it. He's the human author. And he's also, this is the story of his life. If anybody was going to be a model of working their way to God, surely the Jew would think it would be somebody like Moses. If anybody was a model of legalism, surely it would be Moses, the law and all of that. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, it was his faith. And that's what we're going to see, by faith, things that Moses did. On the basis of faith, Moses did certain things, and I want you to see that. He's probably the greatest man in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 34:10 says it this way, since that time no prophet has risen in all Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was the lawgiver, Mount Sinai. He was the great deliverer, the Exodus, book of Exodus and Numbers. The great miracle worker, the plagues, the Red Sea, Aaron's rod, things like that. But it wasn't just his giftedness, it was his faith. It was his faith that made him a great man of God. His trust and his dependence on God. And so he certainly is a model for us to consider and to look at. I want to look at two aspects of him this morning. One, I want you to look at his roots. And secondly, I want you to look at his refusal. The word refused is beginning in verse 24. But in verse 23, we have his roots, the roots of Moses' faith. It's kind of interesting how this starts, because this first verse in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11 does not start out talking about Moses. It starts out talking about Moses' parents. You ever thought about Moses' parents? This passage tells us something about them. Remember, I told you that it's been 360 years since the end of the book of Genesis. And now we come to a scene where the children of Israel are still in Egypt. There's a verse in Exodus chapter 1. Turn your page over to Exodus for a moment. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph had been the prime minister. The Jewish people had very favorable conditions under Joseph and the Pharaoh that served or ruled at the time of Joseph. You know, it's just kind of like how politics changes in a country, you know that. You know, there's times where people of God are in favor with the government, and there are times when the people of God are not in favor with the government. Well, that's what happened in Egypt. They didn't know Joseph. Since Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, and this was Jacob's family that was living in Goshen, the Pharaoh treated him very well, as long as Joseph was there, and maybe for some generations after that, but times had changed in Egypt, and now we have a dynasty that does not know Joseph, and in fact, a dynasty that is threatened by the Jews. They find the Jewish people very threatening because they're multiplying at a great number, and they become very concerned that these Jews will side with foreign enemies to maybe attack Egypt. Egypt probably being the most powerful dynasty, most powerful nation in the world at that time. But they found these Jews to be a threat, and so they tried hard labor, Exodus 1 tells us. Hard labor, you will, maybe it was building pyramids, who knows, but you're going to work as, and treat them as slaves, begin to treat them as slaves. No longer a favored people, but now they were being treated as slaves by the Egyptians. And as a result, they just grew larger. Population kept growing. It didn't work. Hard labor didn't make them stop growing in number. And so they said, okay, we want the midwives to start killing all the male babies that are born. Well, these Jewish midwives would not do that, and they just let the male babies be born, to which the Pharaoh or the officials said, why are you letting so many male babies be born? To which these midwives replied, and you'll see this in chapter 1, but they're just born too fast. Hebrew women just deliver quick. And that was the explanation, and it worked. I don't know. They don't seem to be punished for it or anything in the passage anyway. So an edict goes out by Pharaoh. An edict goes out that everybody, all Egyptians are to kill male children. You'll see that in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh commanded all his people. See that? Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. The context is speaking of the Jewish Hebrew babies. When a male is born, get a hold of that male and throw him into the Nile. And that's what the soldiers would probably be doing. That's what even the citizens, the Egyptian citizens, would be on the lookout for. Male babies. As a way to control the population and to especially control any type of future alignment with a foreign power that might want to attack Egypt. See, Pharaoh was being used by Satan to thwart the plan of God. It was the plan of God to bring the people, I believe, into Egypt for this time because they grew to a great nation. Remember before it was just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, just had small group, small number. Jacob had 12 sons. But in Egypt, the nation grew, maybe 2 to 3 million people. And the plan is they would go to the promised land. Abraham had said that. You'll spend 400 years, Abraham said, was told to Abraham in Genesis 15. You'll spend 400 years in this foreign land, and then you will be delivered into the promised land. It's important that the children of Israel go to the promised land because that is the land in which they will once again thrive as a nation. It's through the Jewish people that the Messiah would one day be born. It's through the Jewish people that the Messiah would come into the world to bless all the nations, and that he would one day go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. Satan wants to thwart that plan. Destroy the Jews, and you can thwart the plan of God. God chose this nation, to bring about salvation to the world. And Satan certainly would want to thwart that plan. Centuries later, Herod does the same thing. Herod hears about a baby that is born. He hears about a baby that is born, and this baby is a king, he's told. And he seeks to slaughter all the male children. The same thing. Once again, Satan seeking to destroy the plan and thwart the plan of God. Psalm chapter 2 says this. You don't have to turn there, but I love what Psalms 2 says, talking about all the kings of the world. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I love verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs. He laughs at all of these efforts of man. I love what we studied this morning on the sovereignty of God. God has decreed something, folks. It will happen. Understand that. It will happen. He will accomplish his purposes. It does not matter what kings counsel together about. God will accomplish his plan. It's easy to get discouraged by things you hear. It's easy to get discouraged about the news and all the things you see in the world, and it seems like the wicked prosper. I love what Psalm 73 says. I pondered to understand this. Why did the wicked prosper? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of our Lord and I saw their end. I've read the Bible, and so have many of you. You know how it ends, right? You know how it ends. You know God will accomplish what he has said. He has accomplished so much already that he said. He will finish it out, right? He will finish it out. I wish we could say that the killing of babies is something that just happened there. But we know that happens even today in our society, right? I don't think you can be any lower on the moral scale than think you would kill babies, that you invade the womb and kill babies. It happened here. It happens today. Evil, evil people. And I just want to say this because sometimes I say things like this regarding abortion or say things regarding homosexuality or any of those hot button topics of our day. You always got to say the other side to let people understand. Maybe some of you had an abortion, and I want you to understand something. That's a horrible sin. Homosexuality is a horrible sin, but Christ died for horrible sins. You understand? My sins are horrible. No, all sin is horrible. And Christ died for horrible sins, and there's hope for forgiveness in Christ. I know people struggle. I say this because I know people struggle with this whole issue of abortion, and I talked to someone not too long ago who's felt such guilt over a decision that was made years ago about an abortion, and this was a gentleman, and he encouraged the woman to get the abortion. He's always felt incredible guilt over that. And I said, man, two things. One, you are forgiven in Christ. And secondly, the baby is with Christ right now. That's the hope, isn't it? Something as horrible as that, God is able to override the consequences of my bad behavior and your bad behavior, and took that child into the presence of God. So I say that to comfort and to encourage and to remind you, if you don't know Christ, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know this forgiveness. But there is forgiveness in Christ. There would be forgiveness for any in this culture as well. Because God does forgive the repentant heart. So this barbarity we see here in Exodus is something that even goes on today. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, I want you to see Moses' roots. This is interesting. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2, it says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Notice they're from the same tribe, Levi. Levi was a son of Jacob. And it's interesting, we're talking about, if you go to Exodus chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but there is a genealogy of Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And in that genealogy, it talks about the fourth generation from the time Levi was a son of Jacob. It's about, fits the 400 years just about, that we come to a couple named Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed is the woman. Amram and Jochebed. That's the man of verse 1. The daughter who he marries, the daughter of Levi who he marries is Jochebed. This is just as Genesis 15 said, in the fourth generation. And that's what we see. In this fourth generation, this couple comes together. They're married. It says in verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, Amram and Jochebed also had two other children, Miriam and Aaron. So Miriam and Aaron are already born. We know that Miriam is a sister of Moses and Aaron is a brother of Moses. And so we're talking here about her third child that's recorded for us, their third child here. So this is Moses. Imagine this scene. A midwife is called, and they're waiting for the child to come out of the womb. And they're waiting for those words. Is it going to say it's a boy or it's a girl, right? They hear the words, it's a boy. And in normal circumstances, that would be wonderful news. But it's also at this point, because of the conditions into which, and the world at that time into which Moses is born, fear has to grip the heart. It's a boy. It's a male child. The edict is clear. You kill your son, you will live. It's implied. You kill your son and you get to live. If you don't kill your son, you will die. See, what does she do? She hides him. It says she hid him. She hid him for 3 months. See, this is an incredible act of courage. This is something she did by faith. Go back and, well, I don't have to turn back there, but it said by faith, Moses' parents hid the child. They did not fear the edict of the king. They hid him for 3 months. She did not let the fear of what the king would do control her actions. See, this is faith vanquishes fear. I'm not saying there isn't still concern. I'm just simply saying faith does not allow fear to control you. And I believe that's what she does. It's an incredible act of courage not to take your child out and kill your child. But there's something else that's behind this act of hiding the child. Notice in verse 2, when she saw that he was beautiful, see that? Do you know any parent that would not say that about their child? No. Every parent would say their child is beautiful, even if you might not think the child is beautiful. They think the child is beautiful, and that's all that matters. They think their child is beautiful. But that's really not what this verse is saying. It's really not saying that he's a cute kid. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, and I get this by looking at Acts chapter 7, verse 20, when Stephen is giving an account of the history of the nation Israel. And he comes to the time when Moses was born, and he uses the phrase that says he was lovely to God. He was lovely to God, implying that he found favor with God. That's really what this is saying. He found favor with God. In other words, God has a plan for this child. So really, what's behind the decision even to hide him is reinforced by this thought, by this knowledge they have that this child has favor with God. Now, how they might have known that this child has favor with God, I don't know how God communicated that to them. But Stephen says it in Acts 7, and Moses says it right here, having favor with God. And faith is believing in the revelation of God, believing in what God has said. Therefore, God has somehow communicated to this couple that this child has favor in my sight. I want to use this child. This child, maybe they told him this is going to be the deliverer. I mean, it's been 400 years almost. And God's going to use this child. And they somehow knew this child had favor with God. They discern this. Maybe this is the one that will take us to the promised land. Maybe they knew that. If they really had faith, you might ask, why did they hide him? Why did they hide him? If they knew this about him, why did they hide him? Why didn't she just push him in a stroller through the streets of Goshen and let everybody see him? I mean, God will take care of him, surely, if he's... Why hide him? And once again, I think this shows you that God uses the means, right? God uses the means even. Not just the fact that he chose this child or he has showed favor to this child, but even the means, the human means, the human ingenuity of what you would do to avoid being killed. This is what This is what missionaries do all the time, right? They're on the mission field, and they might face the hostility of people in the land they're in, and what do? They'll go leave the town, or they'll... You could say, why don't you stay there if you really believe God? No, they leave the town. God uses that means to protect them. I don't think it's unbiblical to, if someone's trying to shoot you, I don't think it's unbiblical to duck. It's not unbiblical to duck, okay? I mean, the idea that I might want to choose something to protect, I might want to just use the human ingenuity or the human wisdom that God has given me to do something the best I can. And if that doesn't work and I die anyway, then so that's what God wanted. But the point is, he uses the means. That's my point. Sometimes we can get to the point of driving this and trying to take it way too far. But Jesus did the very same thing. When he was born, Joseph took the family to Egypt. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, got to protect. No. God says, take him to Egypt. God used those means. And so faith doesn't necessarily mean I just sit there and Jesus, the devil says, jump off the pinnacle and God will catch you. You don't presume on God, Jesus says. You don't presume on, you don't tempt God. That's the point. And so, but we know that it's by faith that she hid him, because that's what Hebrews 11:23 says. By faith she hid the child. She believed God that this child had favor, and she hid him with full confidence that God would take care of him and her. Sure, there may have been some human fear in all of this. If I get caught, oh, this is going to be terrible. I mean, that would be normal, but that did not paralyze her or Amron from doing what they did. It was by faith they did that, God, knowing that God would protect him. In Luke 12, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. I say to you, my friends, Jesus is speaking, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body after that have no more that they can do to you. Once they've killed you, that's it. They can't do any more to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The point is, don't fear man, fear God. Fear God. And I think that's exactly what you see. They fear God. So they bow to this heavenly authority. Another thing you notice that they do here, they're disobeying the commands of Pharaoh. They're disobeying their government. And I've said this to you many times before. As Christians, we're called to submit to the authorities in our government. Romans 13 says, our government are servants of Christ. God doesn't want anarchy. God doesn't want a society that doesn't have order and rule. He has appointed those to be in leadership and authority over us. And we are to submit to that authority, Romans 13 says. But we see, as in other places, that there are times when our allegiance is divided. We see there are times when we must obey God and not man. There are times when we must say, I will follow God. I will do what God says. And I will obey him. Daniel 3, the king puts a 90-foot statue there, and everyone is told to bow down to the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not bowing down. We only serve God. And they had the scripture on their side, don't worship idols. And we're going to do what God has revealed. Faith, by faith, we're going to do what God has said that we should do and how we should respond to that. Folks, I tell you that. You need to learn how to think biblically in this culture. This culture is a maze right now. It's a maze, and it's difficult to figure some things out in this culture right now, but you need to know exactly God's opinion and God's viewpoint on so many things so that you're not responding in the flesh and you're responding with your own understanding. There's a biblical way to respond to many of the social issues we're facing. But that's what he did. There are times when you say yes, and there are times when you say no to those in authority. Daniel was told not to pray. He says, I will pray. And he was thrown to the lion's den. And God protected him. It's all by faith. Peter and John are told not to speak. They say, we've got to speak. We've got to speak because God has told us that we should do that. We'll go to verse 3 of Exodus chapter 2. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So here she goes. I can't hide him anymore. You know, how do you keep a baby? Think about it. How do you keep a baby for 3 months? Baby's going to cry. You know, all kinds of things. That you're living close proximity to people and just the idea of a baby, trying to keep a baby secret. And she couldn't do it any longer. And so she says, I'm just entrusting him to God. And what does she do? She takes a wicker basket, covers it with tar and pitch. She puts the child into it and set it among the reeds of the Nile. Verse 4 says, his sister, this is Miriam. Miriam is his sister, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile, and saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister Miriam, who was standing nearby and who saw all of this, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead. So the child went and got Jochebed. His mother went and got the child's mother, Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And so Moses got to be with his mother, legally, with his mother, set on his mother's knee, and she nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became, notice, her son. Some believe this could have been as long as 12 years. As long as 12 years. Very possible. Could have been shorter. But the point is, there had to be time, I believe. There had to be time in there for her mother to give Moses all the promises of Abraham. Had to give Moses all the promises about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all the history of Israel, and the people who had been called out by God, that he would understand who he was and his heritage and all of these things that the scripture had taught. Talked about Genesis 49:10, that God will send a deliverer one day, the ultimate deliverer being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. He learned truth from his own parents, and he learned the wisdom of the Egyptians. And when he grows up, though, he's going to have to make a choice, and that brings us to verses 24 through 26. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 24 and 26. Don't lose Exodus yet. So you see the roots of his faith. You see the influence his parents had. You see that his mother and father were acting on faith. And now you see in verses 24 through 26 of Hebrews chapter 11, these words. Well, let me just read verse 24. By faith, Moses... We're going to fast forward 40 years here, okay? 40 years. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He makes a choice. He's got a choice. Am I going to continue with being Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's daughter's son, the grandson of Pharaoh? Am I going to choose that life? Or the next verse says that he rather chose to endure the ill treatment of the people of God. He had a choice. He had a choice, and he chose to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, there comes a time when young people have to do this, don't they? They can't rely on their parents' faith. They can't trust in their parents' faith. They have to have their own faith. They can't just say, because I was born in a Christian home, that means I'm going to go to heaven. That's not true. Your parents' faith is not going to carry you into heaven. You must have your own faith. And here we see an example of Moses' own faith. Previous verse was his parents' faith. And now we see that if you're going to enter the narrow gate, young people, you've got to have faith in Christ alone. And don't say it's something I'm going to put off into the future when I'm older. You don't know what the future holds. You can't boast about tomorrow, young people. You don't know what a day may bring forth. I went to the funeral yesterday of a 15-year-old boy. Michael was telling me recently he went to his 10-year high school reunion, and three of his classmates have already died. You think about that. You don't know. You don't know how many years you have on this earth. But for Moses, he had a faith. He acted on the basis of faith to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you know that had to be a very prestigious thing, to be called the son of Pharaoh, to be the grandson of Pharaoh, to be maybe even in line to one day be Pharaoh, some people think. The status, the comfort, all of that. But he knew that God had called him. He knew that God had called him. See, true faith rejects. There's a refusal here. There are certain things that true faith refuses. I don't want that. I want this. Now, don't get the idea that there's anything inherently wrong with royalty. There's not. That's not what this is really saying, because Joseph was royalty. Daniel was, in a sense, royalty. I mean, you can't say there's something inherently wrong with royalty. That would be a wrong conclusion to draw here. But for Moses, and the time and heat in which he is being called here, having a foot in Egypt and a foot in Goshen is not going to work. He is called to be the deliverer of God's people. He is called for a special calling at a special time. You see, they're living in a time when, for Joseph, it was a time when Egypt was favorable to the Jews. In a time of Daniel, it wasn't that bad for many of the Jews living in Babylon. But this is a time when there's mistreatment, and there's a time when there's going to be a cutting off and a pulling away. And this is exactly what we see here with Moses. He says, I am not going to stay in Egypt. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love God and mammon. Understand that. You will hate the one and love the other. You cannot have a divided heart. God calls you to follow him wholeheartedly. God doesn't want a divided heart. There's no middle ground here. Many people want to live in and out, and that's just not what we're called to. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth in the book of Revelation if you're lukewarm. God wants a wholehearted commitment to him. You can't serve two masters, and that's what Moses begins to realize. I can't serve two masters. I can only serve one. Matthew 19:27, Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. Everything. And so the first act we see in Moses expressing his faith is denying himself of all that he possesses. You don't want to be weedy soil. You don't want to be soil that's got rocks in it, that chokes out the fruit, as Jesus said. You want a heart that bears fruit. You can't serve two masters. Verse 25 says, he chose to endure, rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Think about that. He sits in the palace and watches how the people are being treated. Those are my people. That's people I identify with. And he says, I choose to be identified with those people rather than all the passing pleasures of sin that are offered to me in Pharaoh's house. Just flip back over to Exodus chapter 2 for a moment. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. In Exodus chapter 2, he says, "Now it came about in those days," verse 11, "it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." I mean, see right there, he's identifying with his own people. Their pain is my pain. Their mistreatment, I take that on myself as well. And he jumps in to defend, ends up killing the Egyptian. He says, "God has a better plan. I'm going to identify with these people." He says, I'd rather identify with the slaves. He does it, why? Because he believes God. Think about that. These people have more than what Egypt can offer. These people can have a reward that is greater than what Egypt can offer. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew 13 where he says, a man goes out and finds treasure in a field. And he goes back. He's so excited about it. He said he's so excited about it that he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that field. Think about that. Do you think of the gospel as being a treasure? Do you think of the gospel as being something so much greater than anything else that you would sell everything you have to get it? You see, that's the kind of heart that Moses has. He values the God of these people. He values these people more than he values anything about Egypt. What a way to look at the gospel. It's something to be treasured. I mean, it's not just something to believe in and follow. Of course, it's all of that, but it's more. It's I treasure it. I value it. It has great, significant meaning and value to me. That is an incredible way to think about the gospel. It's worth so much more to me than anything else. Paul said this in Philippians. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Think about that. For me to live is Christ. What would I give up if I died? I would give up seeing my family. I would give up my job. I would give up my possessions. Put Christ on the other side of the scale. And Paul says, it's gain. You follow me? Do you see Christ like that? Do you see Christ as that valuable? Do you see following Christ as that valuable? See, I think that's the attitude of true salvation, where I willingly give up everything to follow you because you are worth more to me than anything else I have. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are Jesus' words. We left everything, as I said earlier. We left everything to follow you. Think about that. I don't think we have that picture sometimes. In American Christianity, it's Jesus plus everything else I got going on. It's Jesus plus all my hobbies and Jesus plus all my things and Jesus plus all my family and Jesus plus everything. No, is it Christ alone, like we just sang? Man, ask God to help you see what other things you're treasuring that are more valuable to you than him. See, that's the attitude that's working here. That's the heart that's working here. And the way it's demonstrated is in the fact that he would leave that palace to go identify with these people. These are the slaves. These are the people who are, there, a lot of them are shepherds, and Egyptians hated shepherds. We learned that in Genesis. They were the lowly of the lowly. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great doctor, and he's a great commentator, a great pastor in England. But before he became a pastor, he was a great doctor in England and a great physician, and he took care of the royal family. And I love the story he tells. He says God began doing a work in his heart, but he said one time he was coming out of the concert with his very wealthy physician friends, and they come walking out of the concert hall, and over to the side are this ragtag-looking Salvation Army band playing, and they were out of tune. And there's a guy, fiery preacher, preaching something. And his physician friends, you know, the high society type people, were just looking down on these people. Oh, what are they doing outside the door here? But he, in his heart, said, God, those are my people. I identify with those people more than I identify with this. Wow, only God can do that kind of work in a person's heart. Only God can regenerate a heart that gives them a desire for something that in the world's eyes looks so much less, but in God's eyes is so much, much greater. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that was a turning point for him. And he said, I wanted to be identified with the people of God. You know, the world paints a false reality. It does. The world paints all these cisterns out there. They say, come drink at this, come drink at that, and you'll be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. You'll find meaning and purpose in life by just giving yourself to these causes or to these worldly pursuits. The world paints a false reality. The world makes you think you can be happy by buying into its philosophies, by buying into its methods. The world makes you think that if you don't have something, you're missing out. If you really want to be happy, then do it this way. The world's got a formula for you. Everybody wants to be happy, and so everybody tries all kinds of things to try to find happiness. Social networking, I know it's got many positive things to it, but you think about it. You can get on that thing, and you can think you're the most unhappy person in the world when you start comparing yourself to these people that are everywhere, doing all kinds of things. They seem like they're happy. I'm just, you know, I don't know about you, but most of my life is just day in, day out routine. I don't know about you. There's nothing to write about on that. And so that's why I don't write on it. I don't know how to tell you that I'm just doing my normal stuff. But you think about it, that's all life is. But there's a purpose and there's a meaning in Christ. I do it to the glory of God. I can live for the glory of God. But see, reality, the world paints a false reality. And so many buy into it and we're more discontent than we've ever been as a country. We've defined happiness as things and the sensual and all of that. And people try those things and they don't last. The world is passing away in all its lust. Why in the world would you put your hope in something that's passing away? Something that turns to rust and moths eat it and destroy it. Why would you put your hope and trust in that? Why would you look to that? You want to know what reality is? Here's reality. The Bible gives you reality. There is a God. He created the world. He created you. And you are accountable to him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all sinned against this God who is holy. And the only way that we can have access into his presence is by putting our faith in Christ, by something being done about our sin, and that was done in Christ. When Christ hung on a cross and died and bled and gave his life for us. That's reality, that you need to have a relationship with the Holy God. That's reality. And the source of all your problems is your sinful nature. And only Christ can fix that. That's reality. And the reality is there's only two paths in life. The path that leads to destruction, it's a broad road. The path that looks to all the broken cisterns to try to find meaning and satisfaction, or the narrow gate, the narrow door that leads to life in Jesus Christ. Moses saw that. Moses saw the futility, the emptiness of Egypt. God let him see that. That's how God works. He opens your eyes. He says, so I don't treasure this anymore. I've spent 40 years in it, and I don't treasure it. I treasure this and these people. And he was willing to identify with the people of God. I think one of the true signs that God has done a work in your heart is when you want to identify with other believers. I think it's one of the first evidences that God has done a work in your heart is when you want to be around other Christians. When somebody tells me they're a Christian and they have no desire to go to church or be a part of any church or be around other Christians, I look at them and I go, how can you say you love God if you don't love his people? How can you say you belong to Christ if you don't belong to the very thing that Christ loves the most, and that's his church? How can you not want to identify with his people? How in the world are you going to practice the 32 one another's in the Bible if you're not in a church where you can do that? I think that's independent, selfish thinking, unbiblical thinking for someone to say that. I think it's an American way of thinking, by the way. Very American way of thinking. Very privacy, independent way of thinking. And that's not biblical. We need to be part of the people of God. Moses, one of the great evidences that his he was treasuring and valued God more than he valued anything else, was that he wanted to be with God's people. And I would challenge you that that is the same for us. Well, the word, key word in verse 26 of Hebrews 11 is considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches, the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's in Hebrews 11, 26. And I just want to close with that word considering. See that word considering? That means deep and careful thought. Moses' decision here was not one of emotion. It was not some whimsical decision. It was something he really thought about. He weighed both sides. He looked at the world and he looked at his own soul. He weighed the issues, he weighed the priorities. He considered, it says, the reproach of Christ, the shame, the humility, the persecution, all the things that Christ would go through. He knew that was what awaited him. He weighed that. He said, yes, even all of that is worth it. It's not an emotional decision, folks. The mind is very much involved. You need to count the cost, because the Christian life is not easy. You need to count the cost, because if he suffered, you will suffer. Moses understood that, and Moses knew that. Momentary light affliction is nothing, though, to be compared with what awaits us in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray, God, that as we continue to look at the life of Moses next week, that we will be challenged, God, by his faith. Father, we need faith, stronger faith. God, we're many times prone to doubt, prone to acting according to our fears, prone to forget, Father, the value of the treasure that is within us, to get our focus on the things of the world. God, I pray that you will help us to have a heart that's revived, a heart that begins, God, even today, to treasure and value the surpassing knowledge, value of knowing you, Lord Jesus Christ. The value of the gospel, it's more valuable than all of the possessions we have, all the prestige we have, all the things in this life. There's nothing more valuable than the truth of the gospel. I pray, God, that you will do that in our hearts as a church body, as a church family, that we will love Christ. He will be our first love, that we will cherish him and value him above everything else. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.